I want you to turn with me to Luke's Gospel, right there at the beginning of it, chapter 1. I'll begin reading in verse 26. Are you ready to make it happen? You know, the big deal of Christmas, you got to make it happen. I don't know what it's like in your family, but as I grew up, my dad, he was great at making a big deal out of a surprise. Every year is supposed to be a surprise at Christmas. Every year there had to be, you know, it's like, and I remember my brother and I would get together, we'd be talking, you know, and like, I wonder what it'll be this year. I wonder if it's this. And then, you know, a little bit later, was the surprise last year better? Was it better? I don't know, 3 years ago was the good one, you know. And so we began to kind of expect to be surprised, which is kind of a contradiction, and it puts a rather burden on the surpriser. And as I got older, then I realized part of my job, and it didn't have to be all the way grown up, by the way. You kids may feel some of this pressure too. You got to kind of do them back, and so you have to be the surpriser and kind of make it happen. In some ways, Christmas season becomes kind of a picture of what we begin to think all of life is like, that we've got to make it happen. We got to bring it. Michael Horton, in his book, Ordinary, he says this, I'm quoting him, we've become accustomed to looking around restlessly for something new, the latest and greatest, that idea or product or person or experience that will solve all our problems, give us some purpose, change the world. Although we might be a little jaded by the ads, we're eager to take whatever it is to, quote, a whole new level. I got good news for you this morning. Here's the good news. You can't do it. And the reason it's a good, in fact, this is very merry news. You really can, as we heard played lovely. God rest you merry, ladies and gentlemen and boys and girls, because you can't do it. That is, you can't bring the next big thing. You don't have to do it. The next big thing, you know, you'll have heard it here. You know what the next big thing is? Jesus is coming back. That's the next big thing. That's the one that's going to do all those things that you're hoping maybe this Christmas will make happen, or whatever is going to happen in your New Year is going to make happen. And listen, we didn't make the first Advent happen. That is, we didn't cause his first one. And you're not going to bring his second one. Let's pray. But you came. We didn't bring you, but you came. And so we ask you to send your Spirit. So we would say directly, Spirit, would you come and give us all the more an anticipation for that next big thing. And then the mercies we need to live well in the meantime. And so we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Luke chapter 1, I'll read from 26 down through 38. This is God's word. You can trust it, so hear it. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I'm a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. And that's God's word. He blesses it to his people. This morning we're going to... this king was announced. The question was answered and the calling was accepted. So there it is, a king, a question, and a calling. You could say it was Mary's king and Mary's question and Mary's calling. And I think it's fair for us to say, since the document came all the way to us, it would be our king and our question and our calling. If you look at the text with me, it's really remarkable on a number of levels. Gabriel was sent from God to a city, Galilee, Nazareth. This was the back country. These were the sticks. He did not go to the capital city. He went. This is. I've been here 6 years. I still haven't really learned exactly the history of all these towns, but I get the impression that some of this upcountry was maybe not the highest priced real estate on the Monopoly board at some point. I'll just use my own address as an example. This is like saying he came to Piedmont. It didn't go to Greenville. Certainly didn't go to Columbia. It didn't go to New York City or D.C. He came to Nazareth. Gabriel has showed up now for the third time personally in Scripture, and of all places, the point is Nazareth. Nazareth, by the way, did have a reputation. It had a reputation that went like this: nothing good comes out of Nazareth. There goes Gabriel, and then he goes to nowhere. Middle of nowhere, and he comes to this obscure nobody, this teenage, soon-to-be bride of a local, just a local guy. He could have gone to Caiaphas's daughter, you know, and had the gold and the silks. He could have gone somewhere and gotten some attention. So, in some sense, the whole scenario is implausible. This God would send his angel, and then do the rest of what he's going to do in today's passage, out there, and to her. I'll slip in just a little bit of sideways application here. It's not the main point of the passage, but let me just say what this one thing we can get from this is: nowhere is nowhere. That is, nowhere is, no place is nowhere. That is, no place is nothing. There's not anywhere you can be that it's not happening. and there's some of my favorite writers, people work in Scripture and otherwise have helped me greatly. Sometimes you get the impression, if you're not If you're not urban, you're not much. If you're not in the main city of the main place, if you're, I've suggested to the elders when I first got here, we might want to, in order to get with the urban move, to be where it's really happening, you know, where things are really happening, we might want to rename the church. And I suggested an urban ring. I may have told y'all this before. How about out-of-town prayers? Get out of town before it's too late would be the motto. But we get the impression that God's only really, if you really want to be where God's doing something, you know, go to the city. Listen, the text says city of Nazareth. Nazareth was not a city. The scholars, I can't prove this by my own erudition or scholarship, but the scholars say there's no Greek word for town. And so you're either stuck with village or city. And Luke, under the guidance of the Spirit, chose city, but this was no city. This was a few houses together with some commerce going on. Here's the point. Wherever you are, God is at work. And wherever you are is the capital city of where he's at work. God hasn't, where you live, and what you do, well, God has an embassy right there, and you are the ambassador. There's no place that's nowhere, and there's nobody that's a nobody. So Gabriel pops in. We don't know what Gabriel looked like when he appeared. The text, you know, Luke's just very simple. He doesn't. And if you go online and kind of search for pictures of Gabriel and Mary, you'll get everything, you know, from these Byzantine, these really unearthly looking things, to sometimes it's just kind of a man there in a robe. We don't know. I have no idea what he looked like. We don't know whether he came bursting in looking mighty and warlike and angelic, or whether he came in as angels did sometime in the Old Testament, kind of just looking like an ordinary man. We don't know. But it's striking that what Mary was troubled by was what he said. That's what, look at verse 29, since you'll see it's not just me saying. She was greatly troubled at the saying. So it wasn't how he looked, it was what he said that got to her. By the way, God does, most of what God does, he does by what he says. And what he said was, so far all he said is, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." You see, in some sense, she ain't seen nothing yet. I mean, so far, he hasn't really told her anything. He just come in and he said, God has given you grace. God is, and he is pleased to give you grace, and he's with you. Imagine all of a sudden somebody just walks in, you know, in your office or your classroom, sits down beside you in here, and says, "I just want you to know God is with you." Have you ever had anybody do that to you? But somebody kind of walk up to you, and I've had some experiences with somebody come up to me and they say, "Larry, I just want you to know, no matter what happens," yeah, "no matter what happens, I love you." You're kind of like, you know, you've had that. If you haven't, you will. Don't do it. Passing of the peace is over. You don't have an opportunity to do that to anybody today. But I've had that happen to me any number of times, and it kind of gets you looking around. You wonder what's happening next, and that's apparently what Mary inferred from this greeting. It's like, why this? Here I am out here just minding my own business. Note very well here, we'll just jump into this and jump right back out. When he says you're a favored one, this is a grace word. That word that's that's favored in the English translation we've got is the word that comes out of the word for grace. He is not saying that you're something so special that you're a repository of this. He's saying you're a recipient of grace. She's not the source of, but she receiving the grace. That's what we get there. You know, Gabriel goes on to say in this passage a bunch of other things, and he'll be great, son of the Most High, throne of the father David, house of Jacob. Mary obviously remembered some of, you know, you remember things you don't take into account at the time. People say things to you and go, oh, you know what, I remember so-and-so said something to me. I think this is the way it was with Mary. She heard these things, but this is not what she reacts to. That is to say, later on, she would remember, Son of the Most High, great, huh, throne of David, household of Jacob, yeah. But at the time, she didn't ask about all that. You notice that? She doesn't really ask a real theological question. She doesn't say, are you speaking to me of the hypostatic union of the, you know, or, oh, Trinity, I've been wondering what this was about. She doesn't say that. What does she say? What's her question? Verse 34. What's she interested in? Verse 34. You can look at it. Act like you're looking at it. Look down. She doesn't say, how can this be the Son of God? How can this be the... She says, how can I be pregnant? That's what she's... In other words, in some sense, she didn't... Once he said, you're going to have a son... You're going to bear a son. And there's a sense in which she quit listening to everything else. I mean, she heard it. It got into her gray matter. But that's not what she's interested in. She says, what do you mean? Since I'm a virgin. You see, remember when Gabriel came to Zechariah and he asked a question? And in that case, we're given to understand that Zechariah's question came out of doubt. And he had to be dealt with on account of that. You remember that story, he got silenced. Mary's question is apparently not a question of doubt. This question from Mary of, what do you mean, how could this be? This is a question, you know, point of information, if you've ever, you know, been in Robert's Rules meeting. She's got, I got, point of information, please, she's saying. And what she's asking is, okay, I'm going to have a baby. I'm not married yet. I think maybe she's asking, am I supposed to do something? Since right now, there's no way this is happening. She said, right now, Joseph and I are betrothed. We're not married. So how's this going to be? She's asking, am I supposed to do something? Perhaps she's saying, are we supposed to go? Is this a command to elope? You know, are we supposed to go? Are Joseph and I supposed to go ahead and get married and get on with this baby having? How will it be? And then the angel says, well, this is what's going to happen. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And he goes, here's the distinction you need to make sure you understand. The Bible tells us what happened. It doesn't tell us how it happened. It tells us the what, there it is, but it does not tell us the how. What happened was that Jesus, Son of God, would be on the one hand the son of Mary, that is, he was going to be Mary's son born of her womb. What we declare when we declared that the Nicene Creed, that born of Mary. But on the other hand, he was going to have been conceived by God himself, by the Holy Ghost, so that he is, as we declared, very God of very God. This is the incarnation. And remember, this is not what Mary was asking at the time, but this is what the angel is explaining. Mary remembered this later. Mary remembered later, apparently, obviously, what he had told her and told somebody else who told somebody else who told Luke, and that we have it preserved as the Word of God. I'm going to quote from a trusted source, a man named Torrance, who has written on this whole idea of God having become man, of God having taken this nature. His book is on the incarnation, and I'm quoting this is an act of the Spirit of God, quote, a creative act from above which breaks into our humanity and into our nature. So what happened when the Holy Spirit came and overshadowed her was an act of creation on the order of, and you remember back in the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis where we're told that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Doesn't describe a whole lot. It just says he hovered. He overshadowed. He hovered over the face of the waters. And what we're told here is the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will hover over you, will overshadow you. But that how it happened, just like the creation in Genesis chapter 1, we don't have a film of that. We're told that it happened, and it did happen, and God did it. But the incarnation of the Son of God, very God of very God, yet man, is beyond, as the writer says, beyond our observation and understanding. So I guess the warning for us is don't take our 21st century knowledge of biology and stuff and try to weave it into this overshadowing. Don't try to do this through natural science. We've said that there are mysteries in the Bible are things that God has once hidden, now revealed. This one stays hidden. Okay? What's revealed is that this Jesus would be very God and he would be man. He has your nature. He's got a nature just like yours. And the Scripture says he was tempted in every way just as you're tempted. A nature just like yours, but no sin. Listen, if you have a problem with that, just get in line. Mary was the first one. So that's never not been a problem. Even for people who were highly favored of God and much used of God. So you can wrestle with that all you want to. Mary did, and you may. But what we have is what's revealed in Scripture, is this is what God did. By the way, just real quick, the proof that this is what he did, so he became the incarnate Son of God through this first advent. Don't separate the incarnation from his resurrection. These are twins that go together. That he came as a man and came as God happened at his incarnation. But Paul writes over in the first chapter of Romans that the proof of it, what proved it, was his resurrection. Paul writes this in Romans 1:4. Jesus Christ declared, that is, made it absolutely clear. You can't deny it any longer. If you wanted to deny it, you can't any longer. He was declared the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So do what you want to with the virgin birth, with his incarnation, this union of godness with manness, but you've got to at some point then deal with the resurrection, because the only way that could have happened was that this man was who Gabriel said that he was. So Mary asked the question, how's this? And Gabriel has a very brief answer. He says, nothing will be impossible with God. What's impossible for you this morning? What is it? What is it that maybe you're asking, how can this be? Maybe there's some great loss that you either experience right now or you see it coming. Maybe it's something you did or something you didn't do or something you want to do that you don't want to do or something you want to do and you want to do but you don't want to do it and want to do. I mean, you know what I'm saying? There are things that you're like, how am I going to do? How's this going to change? What? I'm just who I am. Maybe it's some sin against you can't forgive. Maybe there's some that it just keeps coming up. It does, by the way. You forgive once and for all, but my experience is, even when I've forgiven somebody once and for all, you know, Christmas rolls back around and I remember it again, or some other experience comes back around. And so am I going to go into eternity with this stuff hanging on to me? Some obstacle to this freedom? And Gabriel's answer to Mary is the Lord's answer to you and to me. Well, oh, that can't possibly be dealt with, that you couldn't possibly deal with? Well, nothing's impossible with God. The calling, so the kingdom, the question, and the calling. Mary said, verse 38, "Look, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." By the way, that's what it means to be a Christian. One writer says Mary was the first Christian. I don't make that a point of doctrine, but that in some sense there's a picture in Mary of what it's like to be a Christian. Mary just simply received Christ. Now, she received him in a way that you and I will never receive him. She received him conceived in her womb. But there's a kind of analogy there in that he came to her unbidden, didn't he? And she didn't do anything. She came. He came. And that's how he's going to come to you and to me. You don't do it, he comes. That same writer I quoted earlier, I'm going to quote a little more at length here. Listen to this. We do not bring Christ in by our own power, by our own decision or choice, nor do we make real to ourselves. Do we make Christ real to ourselves or in ourselves? Let's take an aside here. This is not the quote. I remember times like that. I don't think I believe this. How am I going to make myself believe this? How am I going to make this come alive in me? And there just wasn't anything I could do. I just like, what do you do? Maybe some of you are thinking, I don't care about it anyway. That's all right. That's no obstacle to him either. But so this Tarrant says, we don't bring Christ in by our own power, by our own decision, nor do we make Christ real to ourselves or in ourselves. That's not your job. Continue to quote. How could we do that? That is entirely the work of the Holy Spirit. Our part is to hear the gracious decision God has already made, hear the word of the gospel that God has set his love and favor upon us, although we do not in the least deserve it. Now here's what Mary did do. This is what the Spirit of God did in her. As she received Christ, and she received him in that physical way, as you receive Christ, listen, Mary received Christ, she was giving up Joseph. Joseph was clearly not going to marry an expectant, you know, fiance or betrothed. That's done. She's losing her reputation. And that was everything. When you were a synagogue person in Nazareth, to be in the state she was in, she was done. And by the way, they questioned her reputation the rest of her life. We heard it over and over again in the New Testament. So she was going to lose Joseph, lose her reputation. And though they very rarely actually executed the death penalty in the first century, it still kind of hung over her head. Anywhere she went, she was kind of considered worthy of stoning, though it didn't happen often in those days. But that's bad enough, just to kind of wear that sign around your neck the rest of your life. And this is before she could even foresee that this son, who was going to be great, was going to be the man of sorrows. This is before she took the donkey ride and put her baby in a feeding trough. This is before they had to become refugees and run to Egypt. This was before, when Jesus was going around as an itinerant preacher, that she and the other offspring went looking for him to say, "We hear you're not doing too well. You're not eating right. We got to bring you home and help you get back to your right mind." This is before she could see that. Much less could she see him being arrested and beaten and crucified. So when you receive him, you are going to give up. You're going to give up some things. And you're going to, for us, is maybe forego some comfort. You might give up a job prospect. You might give up a certain set of friends. Maybe one of your favorite activities becomes no longer viable for you. Socially, you're going to be less acceptable. You're going to give up some life options, you know, things that you might have been able to do and might have been asked to do. Those are going to go away. And you're going to let go of some grudges. And those are fun. You hate to let go of those. There, a lot of things will change. But you don't have to make it happen. You don't have to make it happen. He came, and he comes. The next big thing, I don't know what it is in your life, something you need to deal with, or that would deal with you. You don't have to make it happen. He comes. And one day, having wrestled with some of these things for all of our days, and some of us will wrestle with some of these things all of our days, he's going to come one day and complete it all. And you're going to be delighted to be just what he has called you to be. Let's pray. How can this be? Father, we thank you that you've proven it over and over again, but you've proved it most exquisitely in Jesus. So we would now receive him, even afresh, as we come to your table. Feed us on him. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Elders, would you join me at the feast?